Hot dogs in the coffee shop. That's because at Palm Sunday, of course, they waved hot dogs and hot dog buns as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey who also had a hot dog in his mouth. Thank you. Marco offered to go get me a hot dog so I could prove it to you this morning that it's part of the Passover service. I have no idea whose idea it was to serve you hot dogs, but I'm glad they did. I told Marco, no thanks, you don't have to get me a hot dog, Marco. I'm trying to cut down, no more than 10 a day. And I've already had my limit today, so save my life, eat them for me. A day of remembrance, that's pretty much what Palm Sunday is, but it's more than a day of remembrance. It's good to annually celebrate these things and to be reminded of them. That's what Easter is, Good Friday service. And Palm Sunday is where it all started in the last week in the life of Jesus Christ. If you don't think anniversaries are important, ask your wife. It is, some things are just really important that you remember, that you remember. So as we come to the scriptures, this morning we're celebrating the 1,996th anniversary since Jesus came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, presenting himself to the nation as the nation's Messiah. They'd been looking forward to the Messiah, the deliverer, since all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God said, someday the seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the serpent. There's been a hunger in your heart and mine since the day we got saved for Jesus to come back and rescue this world from the grip of Satan. To let go of us, get his mitts off of us so we can give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus accepted the praise and worship from these people at the first triumphal entry. The praise and worship only due God. And now you have to make a decision, is Jesus God or not? We're going to explore that here in just a moment, but it's a day more than just an anniversary, a day of stupendous prophetic significance, all the way back to Genesis 2, that prophecy where Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and God says, yeah, but someday the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. I've been waiting for that day ever since. Amen. Haven't you? Every day you wake up and your bones and joints hurt, or you get a medical diagnosis or one thing or another that reminds you this is not our home. This is a temporary place that we sojourn through because there's work to be done. There's a lot of people that don't know about Jesus. And you and I are the disciples of this day that have the same commission that they had when Jesus commissioned his guys to go out into the whole world in the Great Commission. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the message of the church. He is God in flesh appearing, and he came for a reason, and he came for a purpose. Can I tell you, everybody on this planet, everybody in this room this morning is here for a reason and a purpose. You have been born into this time frame in the timeline of history because God wanted you here now. It's not by accident. You have a mission to fulfill. You're here for a reason and a purpose. And we will find out what that is. The four books of the New Testament, commonly called the Gospels, it places such a special significance on the last week in the life of Jesus that one-third of all of the gospel record has to do with the last week in the life of Christ. You realize, because of that, we know more about the life of this one man, the last week of his life, than anybody else in history. We don't have any idea the amount of detail that is contained in the gospel accounts about Jesus. But each of the gospel writers had a different thrust. Each of the 12 guys was so unique. I look at Matthew, a tax collector hated by Jews and Romans alike, not a popular person, but an accountant by trade and nature, a pencil pusher. Now you wonder, okay, how much of us have a lot in common with the geeks, with the pocket protectors and glasses that were put together with adhesive tape in the middle? That's Matthew in a nutshell. But I'll tell you what, because he's an accountant, he doesn't miss a detail. Everything is so important to him, and he writes it down. Mark, on the other hand, is pretty much copying the memoirs of Peter and writing them down. John, the gospel tells us the disciple whom Jesus loved, writing years after the others, includes a lot of material that's not found in the other gospel accounts. I'm sure John was sitting there going, I can't believe they left that out. So he would write down a lot of detail regarding the life and work and ministry of Jesus Christ that's not found in the others. Luke. Luke touches my heart because he was a physician by trade. My background is emergency medicine, pre-med on the fire department, and as a paramedic many years ago. But it lends him an articulation, it lends him a medical insight into the life and death and burial of the Lord Jesus, not included elsewhere. And that's where I'd like to begin today. If you'd open up your Bible and turn to Luke 19, starting in verse 28. It's Palm Sunday, as we know it today. The year is 30 AD. It is the spring. But the Jews that day had their expectations of what the Messiah was going to do when he came. Because of their situation, they read into it what their hearts desired. Well, when the Messiah comes, whenever he's going to come, he's going to free us from Rome. He's going to free us from our political oppression. He's going to clean house politically and elevate us Jews. They were expecting a political and military deliverer who would overthrow their Roman occupation and restore the kingdom of Israel, making them great. And here comes a humble servant on the back of a donkey telling them that he came to forgive their sins. I'll bet you have expectations of Jesus. They're not always biblical. Maybe I became saved so Jesus can give me what I want. Maybe I became a Christian because I was on the barter system with God. I'll do this if you do that. Thinking that God is on the barter system, he is not. They expected a warrior king, but a humble servant they didn't want. Jesus came to forgive your sins. He didn't come to make your life better. That's the fallacy with the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. Jesus did not die on a cross so that you could be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. He came to save you from your sins because the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. That's why Jesus came. I don't care if you're healthy or wealthy or prosperous. I really care that you know Jesus and aren't going to go to hell. That's why he came to save us. But everybody doesn't want the same thing from Jesus. You don't become a Christian because you think he's going to tell you what the next winning lottery numbers are. Well, he'll give me the desires of my heart. Doesn't it say that somewhere in the Bible? Yeah, you ought to read the context of that. If your heart is godly, yes. But there was a fatal gap between their expectations and the reality of the man who walked into Jerusalem in 30 AD. I just don't want you to have any misconceptions about Jesus. He didn't come to make your life better. He came to challenge you to believe or not believe, to accept him as Lord and Savior and be forgiven your sins, or to shout with the crowd 4 days from now, crucify him, crucify him, because you're going to fall into one camp or the other. So Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry, it's all about make a choice. But see Jesus for who he actually is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the Son of David, the descendant, who has the legal right to inherit his throne. But what is Jesus to you? Is he just a prophet, a carpenter, a teacher? Acknowledgement of those facts won't save you. But surrendering to his lordship, he is the Messiah. He is the one who was predicted for thousands of years would come. But have you accepted this humble man on the back of a donkey as your personal Lord and Savior? Or do you just want to become a Christian so that God will give you the desires of your flesh? I mean heart. He didn't come to make your life better. He came to save you from your sins. That means you first of all have to acknowledge that you've sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Does anybody in here have any problem with that? I mean, saved or unsaved, can anybody in this room tell me I have been perfect, Pastor Jim, from the womb to the tomb? I have never messed up one time in my entire life. I have never had an impure thought. I have never done anything wrong. A cuss word has never left my lips. I could be mistaken, so I want to get this straight. Is there anybody here who is perfect and has been perfect since the day you were born? No. But that's true of every man, woman, and child on this planet. In other words, every man, woman, and child on this planet has need of a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. My prayer for you this Easter season is that you'd give him all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, because you are here for a reason and a purpose. You weren't born into this timeline on accident, but see him for who he actually is. Jesus, according to Luke's account here, is finally at Jerusalem. It begins the last week of his earthly ministry. It is triumphal. The entry takes place on that Sunday. Millions have gathered from all over the Roman world. As required by Jewish law, they had to attend Passover if they could make it at all. Jesus will be crucified on that Friday, the 14th of Nisan, 30 AD, as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And while the triumphal entry is a time of celebration and joy, every day that followed, that was a day of agony, confrontation, hatred, people in his face trying to trip him up. And I think the spiritual high point of the triumphal entry, you've had spiritual high points, haven't you? Where it's a mountaintop spiritual experience, maybe a retreat or someplace, or you got alone with God, and he just did wonderful stuff in your heart. A smile came over your face that didn't leave you for weeks. Just a moment with God, and it changed you. Those moments on the mountaintops are meant to be temporary because they equip you for the valleys below. Jesus was going to go through a whole week of hard stuff. He needed that preparation. So this is a spiritual high point where the people are accepting him as Lord and Savior. Their lives are changed. It's radical for them. They are on fire spiritually. There's critics in the crowd, and those critics will rise to the forefront later in the week. But these constant attacks from these zealous and jealous religious leaders would have gotten the best of any one of us. The Son of Man stood. Mark Twain once quipped, and this is sage advice, you might want to write this down, never argue with stupid people. They will drag you down to their level and beat you with experience. They've been stupid a long time. So, you know, don't waste your time on those guys. And yet, you know, I see Jesus going, yeah, I know what Mark Twain said, but you know what? I love them enough to absorb their hate just so they can hear the gospel. Whew. That's a lot of love. That's a lot of love, isn't it? Jesus endured their hatred because of love, and that to me is what all of Easter is about. It's a demonstration, the greatest demonstration of God's love. It was for people like those antagonists, those religious leaders, and people like you and I that Jesus came to die. That's why he endured their scorn and their hatred and jealousy and animosity. He loved them despite them. Wow. God does not love you because you are so lovable. I know you are. Your puppy dog thinks you are. Your wife, she's got her reservations. But we love you because God loved us first. That's why we love. That's why Jesus loved them, in the hopes that he could love them right into the kingdom. He came to die for our sins. And Jesus steadfastly set his face towards his ultimate destiny. His eyes were on God the Father, to a degree that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend, but should, with the rest of our lives, pursue. That's why you're here, to know God, to know his will for your life, to glorify him through you doing that will of God. That's why you're here, and you go, well, I don't know what the will of God is. Start searching it out in Scripture. Look up that little phrase, the will of God, and you can find out where to begin. Begins with surrender. It begins with praise and worship. It begins by obedience to His Word. It begins by being filled with His Holy Spirit. You can start in those places. What you and I must learn to do is the same thing that Jesus learned. He came to die, and you and I are learning to die to our flesh. You and I are learning to die to this sinful, fallen world and not be so enamored with Facebook or Instagram or X or television or the pursuit of endless indulgence and entertainment. We are learning. Now, I don't know where you're at on that learning curve. If Jesus were here this morning, what kind of a grade would He give you on pursuing Him? An A? A plus? A minus? C, D, F? G, H, I, J, K. I don't know where you fall exactly, but you kind of want to take it a moment and say, where am I at with Jesus? He came to die. Where am I at in my journey of surrendering Him so I can die to the flesh, die to this sinful, fallen world? Where am I at? And what are you doing about it? Because if you haven't noticed, nothing changes unless you are intentional in changing it. God's not going to make you read the Bible more or pray more or seek His face. God's not going to make you do that. If you don't do it, if you aren't intentional in pursuing Him, nothing happens, nothing changes. And you too can remain lukewarm and ineffective in this world. Looking at the text there in Luke 19, verse 28, after Jesus had said these things, He's teaching in parables. After Jesus had said this, He went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. He had been in Jericho. It's about 10 miles uphill journey. Verse 29, as He approached Bethphage, house of figs, and Bethany on a hill called the Mount of Olives, this little 1 mile long ridge of land about 1,000 feet above the Temple Mount, He sent two of His disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie the colt and bring it here. He's talking to fishermen, okay? Fishermen don't have a lot of experience breaking animals. We'll talk about that here in just a second. And Jesus then said, but if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, simply say this, the Lord needs it. That doesn't sound like much of an excuse, does it? But he's just say that, guys. So he's taking this long road up because he's got had a divine appointment in Jericho with a little tiny tax collector climbing trees named Zacchaeus. And now Jesus had steadfastly been making His way up to the city. And He passes by a place called Gethsemane. There's an olive garden on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus will visit that place again in a couple of days where He will agonize in prayer with His disciples. Verse 29 does not tell us which two disciples He called. I've always wondered, was it Peter? Was it John? Was it one of the lesser known guys? I think that we're not told the names of these two guys in any of the gospel accounts because I think any two disciples that were willing to obey and willing to step out in faith would have done. Any two disciples. But they have to be willing to step out in faith and do something that seems quite challenging. What Jesus is saying to them is fundamentally, put yourself back in the 1800s in the wild, wild west. I want you to go steal somebody's horse, knowing that if caught, they will hang you. But I want you to steal that horse, and when they catch you, they will catch you. When they catch you, here's what you have to say. The Lord has need of it. And I'll let you go. And you say, what? What? I want you to go. Let's put it in today's context. I want you to stop the traffic at rush hour on Platt and Academy, and I want you to carjack somebody's car. And if they ask you why you're doing this, tell them, the Lord has need of it. This is a real stretch of faith, isn't it? I mean, I'd be saying, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. Maybe pick on John. Maybe ask Peter to do this. I'm not sure I want to go there. Yeah, any two disciples that are full of faith, that believe the Word of God would do. Nobody's special. God could have chosen you and I to do the same thing. And sometimes He does ask us to do things we don't understand. But He tells us what we're supposed to do that will get us through it. Any committed, obedient disciple willing to step out in faith will do, and that is still true today. Bethphage, that he passes through this tiny village. I'm surprised how much time he spent in very tiny villages. Was on the road going up from Jericho to Jerusalem. It means house of unripe figs. Bethany was nearby. It was the home, you'll remember, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the man Jesus raised from the dead. In fact, many of the people that are with him were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They're following Jesus, wondering, could this man be the Messiah? He raises people from the dead. Not many people do that. In verse 30, he says, a colt which had, and this is the only detail that is found in Luke's account, I want you to swipe this colt that has never been ridden. Have you ever tried to ride a horse or a donkey that had never been ridden before? It's humorous to watch. We had a little Shetland pony on my dad's parents' little farm in East Texas so long ago, and she was wild, this little Shetland pony was, and we'd always try to, she'd never been ridden. Well, that was a challenge to me and my older brother, Jack. We didn't have half enough horse sense to know she's going to kick your teeth in, and that if you live at all. And so we would grab her mane and throw ourselves up on the back and try to tease her with apples and stuff like that. And to watch my brother get on the back of that animal and this thing turning into wild bucking bronco was hilarious. And when he get thrown off, I just doubled over laughing until I tried it and the same thing happened. It's humiliating. It is not for the timid. But this beast, I believe, is acknowledging the one who created that beast and all life on this planet. Jesus created the animals. Jesus anticipates the need. He anticipates the questions of the owners. He's got a plan. He's always got a plan. You don't know what it is, but can I tell you, anything that Jesus asks you to do, He's got a plan. He's got a plan. You ask Him what it is. You search the Scriptures. You pray. You make up your mind, I'm going to praise Him and worship Him. He will provide. This fulfills a prophecy that had been given some 500 years earlier in Zechariah 9, in verse 9. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus deliberately chose to enter Jerusalem this way. And I think it was to proclaim publicly that He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, that Zechariah had prophesied would come. He's the Messiah. No greater way to show the world that than the method that He chose. He had legal claim to David's throne and his kingdom. He's the one the prophets spoke about. He reveals Himself not only as David's rightful heir to his throne, but then He accepts the praise and worship due only God. We'll look at that in a verse or two. The Lord, verse 31, the Lord has need of this. They were caught. The acid test is, do you believe what Jesus said? And to their credit, when they were caught red-handed, they answered exactly as Jesus said, the Lord needs it. Seems like a shallow reply, but the people goes, oh, that's cool. Take it. Take my car. Take my donkey. You know, whatever. If Jesus needs it, that's cool. Doesn't mean that He prearranged it. He just knew how it was going to play out. You know, the Lord needs it. Why would God need anything? Doesn't He own it all? Didn't He create it all? Why would the Creator of the universe need anything? The reason, listen carefully, the reason He borrowed a manger, a boat, a donkey, an upper room, and a tomb is because He who was rich became poor for our sakes. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 tells us He chose to put Himself in a place where He would partner together with us to fulfill the will of the Father. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Jesus calling us to take the good news to the ends of the world, but do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us. He can have the angels do it. In fact, in Revelation, the angels have been chomping at the bit to do it for a long time. If the church would just get out of the way of the angels, then I'm sure we could go down there and we could blaze through planet Earth and everybody would know the gospel in no time at all. But for the last 2,000 years, he has chosen to use us, the church, to do his bidding. On a more personal level, is there something that God wants to use of yours? Maybe he wants to use you. Are you available? Or are you busy? Distracted? Got something else on your agenda? Maybe God wants to do something with you. Maybe he wants to equip you for a greater purpose than just day in, day out living. Maybe could it be just he wants to use us? Maybe he wants some of our time, talents, resources. Maybe he wants to partner together with us to tell the world about himself. Well, the story goes on as they are caught red-handed. The Lord needs it, and they let him go. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it, kind of a makeshift saddle. Verse 36, as he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. More cloaks. Now, this is a bit unusual. It's a bit unusual that Luke especially, and he's the only one that does, he mentions it twice. He's impressed with this whole idea of people taking off their cloaks and putting them on the road. It really impressed the gospel writers, but Luke especially. And here's why. Because only Roman royalty and conquering generals were treated that way. Not commoners, not carpenters from Nazareth. That's the way you treat kings and princes and celebrities. You wouldn't want them to dirty their feet walking on dusty roads, would you? No. The red carpet treatment is what's called for. Now, think about that. If Hollywood treats its celebrities like royalty, how much more does the king of the universe deserve it? That's humility. You bow before the Lord. You give him all that you have. John's gospel recalls that they stripped palm branches. I asked Kathy, do I have a palm frond shirt in my wardrobe somewhere? And she said, this is as close as I come. They're pineapples, but pineapples, palms, yeah, it's close, right? At least it's not full of hot dogs. So she picked good. Palm branches, John's gospel points out, were what they waved. They're not indigenous to Jerusalem, but are from Jerusalem. So the people had come with Jesus with these boughs in hand. Now, the original Greek word for palm branches is phoenix. It sounds like phoenix, doesn't it? Remember that mythological Egyptian bird that rose from its ashes every 500 years? So for Christians in the first century, the phoenix represented the phoenix, which represented rising from the dead. Without realizing it, those crowds waving these palm fronds were declaring that their Messiah would rise from the dead. That is radical, and I'll bet everybody in their right mind thought about that afterwards, where this phoenix named Jesus would arise from his own ashes. Goes all the way back, mythology in Egypt goes, by the way, all the way back to the time of Moses. Wow. Why palm branches? I think a bunch of reasons. They're a symbol of royalty used to honor and celebrate kings and decorate their thrones, but they were also used as a symbol of victory by the Greeks and Romans to winners of athletic contests or victorious generals returning from battle. Palm trees, to the Middle Eastern mind, was a symbol of life. Often at oases in the desert, they would be seen as life-saving by providing food and shade. Palms were used in the celebration of tabernacles to praise God for the 7 days the festival lasted in Leviticus 23, reminding the Jews of God's miraculous provision in the desert wilderness while Moses led them out of their bondage. And lastly, There are six Hallel Psalms in the Psaltery, the Book of Psalms. Those six, Psalms 113 to 118, were always recited during the Jewish festivals, and adults and children would stand up and wave their palm branches whenever the reader would get to Psalm 118, which is the Hosanna that is talked about right here in Luke's account, and probably the very same psalm that was sung by Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper in the upper room. Look at verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, he's about 2 miles away now, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully. Oh, there should be joy in the house of the Lord. There should be joy in the house of the Lord. They began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. I mean, they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And before that, you remember blind Bartimaeus? Jesus had healed his blindness. And this is all along the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. These miracles are taking place. And nothing draws a crowd quite like miracles do. And look at what the crowd say as they quote this messianic psalm. It's about the coming Messiah. Verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The name of the Lord in Psalm 118, verse 26, is Yahweh. It is the name of God. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Have you ever been in a church service where you felt like the Holy Spirit was being quenched? I remember a church service a long time ago in a very, very large church. And there was one lady in the morning church service that stood up and raised her hands as she was singing the praise and worship songs in that church. An associate pastor went up to her and very harshly said, "Sit down or get out of the church." Now, the lady wasn't drawing attention to herself. I didn't think anything was radical. The Psalms talk about the raising of hands. You can do that. You're free to do it. You're free not to do it. It's not a charismatic thing. It's a biblical thing. You don't have to, but it's representative of your need of God, appealing to a God who sits on his throne in heaven above and a desire to be filled with his Holy Spirit. But what you don't ever want in this worship, you don't ever handle that, I promise you. Don't worry about that. It's not your job to be the church police. Let God be God. Let God be God. What these people were doing, some would say, well, that's pretty radical. They're standing up, they're waving their hot dogs and their palm fronds, you know, and okay, fine. Is that radical? Yeah, okay, it's radical. You may not feel comfortable with it, but I do. Jesus apparently was. He was okay with that. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But the religious leaders, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're getting out of hand. They're too charismatic. They're waving their hands. They're standing and praising the Lord. Yep. If ever there was a day for it, it was on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. Here's what they were quoting in this passage. They were quoting out of Psalm 118. But in verses 22 to 27, the verses that Jesus applied to himself later on, as did Paul, as did Peter in their writings, "The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is the day. This is the very day that the Messiah was supposed to walk into Jerusalem. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. Literally, Hosanna. Hosanna, that's what the disciples were declaring. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join the festal procession going up to the horns of the altar. This is the day. I know that's misquoted a lot by pastors that want to start off their church service. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. That's fine, but that's not the context. The context is the day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, that a very particular day, not just any old day. What day, you're wondering? Well, in the book of Daniel and chapter 9, verse 24, poor Daniel had been in captivity for 67 years. He's probably somewhere around 82 years old. Date is 538 BC, and he is given this, 77s are decreed for your people, the angel tells the prophet. And for the holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. There's a time frame. You don't know when it begins, but the angel is about to reveal it to us. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, literally the Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. That's 69 weeks of years that he's referring to. A 483-year period of time from the issuing of the decree. Now, that's found in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, in the month of Nisan, in the year 445, Artaxerxes Longimanus I gave Nehemiah the right and privilege and a written decree to go back literally and not rebuild the temple, but the city walls. That we have a date on. It's not a day particular, but the month of Nisan. It says it will be, Daniel continues, the city will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times in trouble, and after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. There's an unfulfilled week there. And if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, those first 8 verses, you can find out the start of this prophetic calendar. Nisan always falls from mid-March to mid-April. The year is 445. They followed the lunar calendar, the Jews, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. The lunar calendar is 360 days. Simple math takes you from 483 years times 360 days, according to the lunar calendar, 173,880 days. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 173,880 days later, Messiah is going to present himself to the nation of Israel. Every religious leader should have looked at this passage and goes, guys, we know the day that Jesus is coming. Now, regarding his second coming, no man knows the day or the hour, but that is not true of his first coming. So when God reveals to Daniel the time frame, every religious leader said he should have set his calendar or his sundial on his wrist, whatever he had, but they should have known 173,880 days later, look for the Messiah. Now, who presented himself 173,880 days later as the Messiah of Israel on that first Palm Sunday in the year 30 AD? I could be wrong. I mean, maybe Muhammad was there. Maybe Confucius, Father Abraham, some other religious figure. Who came through Jerusalem's gates presenting himself as Israel's Messiah? Jesus. And there is no other Messiah candidate. Nobody fulfills the timeline that Daniel gave. That's prophecy. It's meant to encourage you. God's got it all in hand. He knows the very day his son came the first time. He knew the very first time that he would present himself as Israel's Messiah, which calls for a decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve, kind of a thing. God knows the exact moment of Jesus' next appearance. I don't have to worry about that. As sure as Jesus came the first time, I'm here to tell you, he's coming again. I don't know exactly when, but the job of the church is to be prepared. Are you spiritually in a place this morning that says, I am prepared for Jesus to come back this very moment? Or would you have to say, well, hold up, Jesus, right there. I need to repent first. And then you repent. No, now I'm right. Now you can come. If the rapture of the church occurs in the twinkling of an eye, you better get ready now. Because the twinkling of an eye doesn't give you a whole lot of time to repent. It's now or never. I don't know how the rest of that song goes. It just came to mind because that's what happens when you eat too many hot dogs. This is the day. And despite the critics in the crowd that said, shut up, Jesus said, I'm here. Verse 40, if these people cry out, the very stones will cry out. This is why I was born. This is why I came. This is my mission. This is my destiny. Don't you realize that? I'm Israel's Messiah. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, oh, if you, even you, had only known on this day, this very moment, this very hour, what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and you will be encircled, and they will hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another. All fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, by the way, as Titus and his Roman legions came in and sacked the city, burned the temple, and destroyed the walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another, and here is why. Note this carefully in verse 44. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is God. That is the only conclusion you can. Jesus is walking through the gates, but the people did not recognize the day of God's coming to you. The Messiah is God in flesh. The baby born in Bethlehem's manger was God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Not sort of, kind of, a little bit, or a religious figure. He said, I am God. And that's what you and I have to deal with. Now, you could say, well, Pastor Jim, despite all of the chronology and date figuring that you just gave us, which, by the way, I looked up through the United States Navy's observatory program and had them dial it back to where the dates, and you can get on there and do it yourself. I'll share that with you in a moment. But Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem 4 days before the Passover is not a coincidence. The lambs chosen for sacrifice were chosen by each family on the 10th of Nisan, the day that we call Palm Sunday today. And those lambs had to be visible for 4 days before the Passover feast in order for everyone to observe whether the selected lamb was perfect and without spot or blemish. That's the only kind of lambs that could be offered up at Passover. During those days of inspection of the lambs, the perfect Lamb of God was present daily at the temple where everyone could see him. He allowed himself, if you will, to be inspected by the people. Jewish historians cite that the lambs during that time all came from Bethlehem. Where did Jesus come from? Bethlehem, the city of David. And were brought into Jerusalem through the sheep gate at the northeast corner. At that time, only sheep from Bethlehem that had been specially raised for this Passover purpose were allowed to be used for selection. So whoever the Messiah was, he had to come from Bethlehem. More detail. Jesus entered Jerusalem along with all of the Passover lambs, but came through, in all likelihood, through the eastern gate, the golden gate, as it's called today. It's the oldest gate in Jerusalem's old city walls. It's located on the very eastern side of the present Temple Mount area. And it faces the Mount of Olives, so Jesus most likely came in that gate. Interesting to me that it was sealed up in the year 1541 by the Muslim Suleiman the Magnificent. Isn't that a title to take upon yourself? I am James the Magnificent. You know, that eastern gate is central to Jewish and Christian prophecy regarding Jesus, the Messiah's return, that he'll come through the eastern gate. So what Suleiman decided to do is, let's block it up. That'll stop God. So today, if you look up any picture of the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate, as it's called, it's all blocked up. It's a double-holed gate. But you can see where Suleiman blocked it up. I thought to myself, you silly man. We're talking about the Son of God. I can just see Jesus going, I'm really deterred by those blocks. Watch this. And those blocks just explode. And then he walks through the eastern gate. But men have been attempting to silence Jesus for a long time. They still try to silence the Lord and Savior that you hold in your heart of hearts. This gate's been blocked up now for nearly 500 years. But it will not stop my Messiah, my Jesus, from coming through and establishing his kingdom. You can read all about that in the book of Zechariah. The road into Jerusalem, I think, was extremely crowded that day. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people, if you believe the historian Josephus. Millions of these pilgrims flocking to the city because they wanted to worship God. That was the only thing on their heart and mind. They came to church with one purpose. It wasn't to criticize the praise band or to critique the pastor or look at the furniture or see what kind of Sunday school and whether you liked it or not. People came in that day and age to worship God. If you come for any other reason or purpose, it is misplaced. Anytime you go to any church on any holiday, please go to meet with God. That's the only reason you should go to church ever. All the rest of it's just trappings and furniture. Don't worry about that. You get in touch with God every time you meet together in his house. I'm going to close with this. Write this down. This is so profound. The two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. Did you catch that? The two most important days in your life are the day that you were born and the day you find out why. Jesus knew he came to die. It was the eternal plan of God. There was no other way for mankind to be saved. But do you know why you were born? Do you know why you are in this place today? Do you know what God's will is for your life? Or are you just mucking through this sinful, fallen existence one day at a time, hoping to make sense of it somewhere along the line? That is a poor way to read a roadmap. Why are you here? Why were you born? I'll tell you why. To fulfill the perfect will of God in and through your life. He put you here for his purposes, not yours. His good and pleasing and perfect will. That's why you are here. You exist to glorify God. He has a reason and a purpose for you being here at this point in time in history. You need to find out why you're here. What God has for you. And I can tell you this, it has nothing to do with your income or your station in life, whether rich or poor, or what job you have. That's not why you're here. You are here to glorify God. He's given you certain skills and gifts and abilities, but he's looking for you to do the same thing the crowds did. I'm here to worship. I'm here to offer myself a living sacrifice. I'm here to lay my life down afresh. That's what Jesus came to Jerusalem to do, to lay down his life. But when's the last time you did? When's the last time you did? God loves you so much. But know this, you're here for a reason and a purpose. And it has nothing to do with the pursuit of wealth, houses, money, fame, or success. According to the U.S. Naval Observatory's Astronomical Applications Department, you go, who goes to those kind of websites? Just the geeks. Just the palm-waving, hot dog-eating pastors that I know out there. Nobody else goes to these kind of sites. But I did. The U.S. Naval Observatory's Astronomical Applications Department said the first day of Passover, the triumphal entry was April 7th, 30 A.D., the very day that Daniel had prophesied the Messiah would come. And as surely as Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, 30 A.D., he's coming again. He is coming again. Hey, how do I know? We have his word on it. I'm not asking you to take we have his word on it. In Revelation 19:19, it describes in exquisite detail the next time Jesus comes, and he will be coming as King of kings and Lords of lords. When my grandchildren were young, they asked me, Papa, were you there at the first triumphal entry? How old do you think I am? I may have missed the first triumphal entry, but we are all going to be there for the next one. And that, to me, is the good news. That's the good. Let's stand together, shall we?